Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. I believe this will be a first in my ministry. I'm doing a sermon on two chapters of Scripture in one night. But the two chapters really go together, as I'm sure will become apparent to you. Judges 17 and 18, hear now the word of the living God. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go, search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? He said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" So they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Mahanadan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war who were of the children of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you should be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. So they built the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And now for our New Covenant reading, 1 Timothy chapter 6, showing the need for God's people to flee from evil and idolatry, but also the need for a king that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul assures us that all Scripture is profitable. Yet there seems to be an unvoiced objection to that sentiment in the church, in the silence we see in the pulpit on Judges 17 and 18. A writer named John Hercus, a Christian, apparently, says that in all my life so far, and that's most of it, I've never heard a single reference from pulpit or songwriter or study leader or anybody else at all, never one single tiny whispered sound that related to Micah of the book of Judges. Why is that? Well, you probably got a sense of that as we read this story. But we're faced with one of those sort of embarrassing scriptures. Perhaps a Christian could possibly be wondering, why not better use our time meditating in the book of John or one of those nice passages in Philippians? But go back to Paul's words. All scripture is indeed profitable. Judges 17 and 18 is scripture, and therefore Judges 17 and 18 is profitable and is apparently very worthwhile for us to study. Now, I've entitled this sermon From Micaiahu to Micah. It's a bit cryptic, I know. And indeed, it's a very subtle point in the Hebrew in this story, but I'm going to keep you in a temporary state of suspense as to the title. But as the text unravels, we're going to see how very important this little point becomes to underscore the main flow of the thrust of the spiritual lessons this text would teach us. Lessons which amount to two. First, what I've entitled the utter folly of a man-made religion, and secondly, the utter need for a God-made regency, that is, a God-made kingship. And so clearly, first here, we see the utter folly of a man-made religion. And we see this as the story unfolds. The key player here is Micah. In our English Bible, that's what it says, Micah. But in the Hebrew, it is Micaiahu, which means who is like Yahweh. We learn that Micah's mother apparently had 1,100 pieces of silver. And this is understandably led some to believe that this woman might be none other than Delilah. Because just a chapter earlier, we had learned that 1,100 pieces of silver, that was the exact amount given offered to her by the Philistines for betraying Samson to the hand of the Philistines. We can't be quite sure, however, with any exactness who this woman is. Well, Micaiahu makes a confession to his mom that he had taken her money. And he confesses it because he wanted to escape the curse that she had pronounced upon the thief of this money. Upon receiving the money back, she fashions it into an idol, the Hebrew word being pesel. That's going to be important in just a moment. But now I'm able to lift the air of suspense from the title. Because as we come to verse 5, we come to really the reason behind the title of the sermon. Here in verse 5, we learn that Micaiahu had developed a cult around this silver idol. And interestingly, in the Hebrew, the author of Judges changes his name from Micaiahu to Micah. In other words, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is taken out of his name. And that's no mere coincidence in the text, for Micah here is the originator of a false new religion. It isn't saying that Micah changed his name, but it's saying that the author is, by secularizing his name, is showing that this is a man who turned from the living and true God to one of his own fashioning. The name of Micah's shrine is Beth Elohim, which means in the Hebrew, house of gods. And indeed, this is a house of gods, for this is a family religion. We see the mother providing the silver. We see Micah providing the sanctuary. We see one of his sons being consecrated as priest. If you remember, a while back in our series on Judges, I explained to you that the book of Judges could be viewed as so many series of sermons on the book of Deuteronomy. And really, right here in this text, we have a number of commandments in the book of Deuteronomy that are being broken here. We have, for example, stealing and blasphemy, having other gods, not honoring one's father or mother, the laws against setting up counter-religions, the law against taking an unqualified priest, and of course, making a graven image. And at this point, the author of Judges, rarely does he do this, but in one of those rare moments, he gives his own inspired commentary on the narrative in verse 6. He says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Embedded in that verse are all the key points of this entire story. That's where we see the folly of man-made religion, of doing what's right in your own eyes, and the need for a God-made regency or king. Whenever people are simply doing whatever they want to do, without any regard for God's will, when there's no king to set us on the right path, this is the consequence of what's going to ensue. Again, a sermon on Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, which says, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes." That's from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, if this is the pattern in Judges 17, we see that the folly only grows because in verse 7, there's a turn of events. Here we're introduced to a Levite. We're not given his name, but he lives in the city of David, that is Bethlehem of Judah. He leaves there seeking prosperity in the hill country of Ephraim. And here the two stories quickly interconnect as he stops by the dwelling place of our friend Micah. And Micah is apparently excited that this person is a Levite. And he offers him a job as priest in verse 10, an offer which the young Levite accepts. Text goes on to say that the Levite became like a son to Micah. Micah is thinking, certainly God must be with me now. After all, God likes Levites, doesn't he? And just to think, to have a priest serving in the church of Beth Elohim, Micah is excited. But at this point, once again, in the text, the author of Judges cannot resist. For he once again echoes his lament. This time in Judges 18, verse 1, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Shorter form. And then in the story, the five Danite spies are introduced in the story. And that, as we're going to see, is going to lead to the whole tribe of Dan accepting this idolatrous cult religion of Micah. Now, before we get into that development, we need to just step back for a moment and understand that the Micah story is continuing the Samson story. Samson is of the tribe of Dan. Samson is a Danite. And so this is Samson's tribe, which is promoting this man-made religion. But also we notice here at the beginning of chapter 18 that the tribe of Dan hadn't yet entered into their inheritance, into the territory allotted to them under the conquest of Joshua of the land. They hadn't yet taken control of their allotment. So here they are, pictured as a tribe of thieves, pictured as a tribe of opportunists. Apparently they couldn't handle the difficult assignment of that was given to them by Joshua of seizing this inherited land. So instead, what do? They pick on a peaceful, a vulnerable city called Laish. And we as the readers, I think, are made to actually feel quite bad for the people of Laish, though they're non-Israelites in the story. They're not God's people, but we still feel bad for them. The Danites, as the story continues, they send out five Danite spies to spy out the land. And notice how they left from Eshtaol and Zorah. Those two place names, if you remember, figured very prominently in the story of Samson. So we're seeing another connection with Samson's story. Well, these five Danites arrive at Micah's house, and soon they recognize the young Levite's voice. How so? Well, perhaps he had a southern accent. Southern accent, not in terms of American southern. I hope that's obvious to you. But southern in their land, nonetheless. And the five Danites, they ask the Levite to inquire of God whether their trip will be a success. And the Levite does this, and he tells them to go in peace, and may the presence of the Lord be with you on your way. So the five Danites travel up from Micah's house to a place called Laish. Again, as I mentioned before, a very peaceful place. It is a secure place. The Hebrew of verse 7 in chapter 18 literally saying that there was no one speaking with any authority in the land. There was no one possessing any control. No one was going to give them a hard time. Easy takeover. So when the Danites see this, they immediately hightail it back to their own people south, and they basically take them by the garment, say, "You lump on the logs, you need to stir yourself to action. This is going to be an easy takeover. Come on, let's go." Only 600 Danites respond to their rousing call, but they will join the story later in Judges. But meanwhile, these 600 Danites, they go up to Kiriath Jearim in Judah, and they encamp there, which is called Mahanadan. That means the encampment of Dan. It's called that to this day, or the day of the writer of Judges. Then they leave there and they journey north. Yes, you guessed it, to Micah's house. With 600 Danites outside, the five spies enter Micah's house. Verse 17, we see the Levite priest chatting with these 600 Danites at the gate. While lo and behold, the five spies are in Micah's house, ripping him off. They take his idols, they take his valuables, they even take his priest. And then they set off. Their own miniature tribe. They have their children, their cattle, their priest, their idols. They're all set, or so they think. Of course, Micah and others eventually discover what has taken place, and they chase after them, and finally they catch up to the rear of the people here, and an amusing dialogue takes place between Micah and the Danites. The Danites, in essence, say, Micah, what's the problem here? What's your problem? Micah replies, what's my problem? You can even ask me that. You take my idols. You take my priests. What's my problem? And the Danites reply, okay, calm down. Keep it down. Try to keep quiet. We feel for you. We really do. But we in the rear, we're the nice guys. If others of our party get wind of you complaining like this, you might end up in the hospital pretty quickly. So this appeal convinces Micah, and he heads back home. At this point in chapter 18, the story is winding down, but there's still a few things of significance. The Danites return to poor, peaceful Laish. They put it to the sword, they conquer it, and they rename it Dan. And in verse 30, the Danites set up a Pesel in Dan. And then, shockingly, the name of the Levite who left Bethlehem to serve an idol made out of silver is revealed. Now, this is a bit tricky in the Hebrew. Perhaps your Bible says Manasseh, but other translations, you know what they say? Moses. And those two names are extremely similar in the Hebrew. And notice here, the Levite's father is Gershom. That was Moses' son. So this is quite possibly, the Hebrew certainly allows for this in the name of Gershom especially. This is a strong implication that this is Moses' grandson, quite possibly. And if that's the case, it's so sad to see how this great leader's grandson turned out. Well, the city of Dan is very idolatrous from the very start. This shrine that is set up in competition to the center of worship in the tabernacle at Shiloh. This is a pagan shrine which the writer of Judges says continued until the day of captivity. That captivity, of course, would be referring to the northern kingdom being taken into exile by the Assyrians in the second half of the 8th century B.C., several hundred years after this story took place. Now, the question comes. That's the story. The question comes, what does all this mean? What does this mean for you tonight, the people of God? It's time to remember our first point, namely the folly of man-made religion. And for this, I need to point out one thing that was embedded in one of Micah's replies to the Danites after they stole his idols. For it's crucial for understanding this main point, this first main point. When the Danites say to him, what ails you about all this, Micah? He replies in verse 24, what more do I have? That is to say, with my idols and priests gone, what's left for me? What's left for me? Once all the man-made religious items are gone, what's left? He had nothing left. The idolater is always spiritually barren and empty, but once these religious items of his own fashioning, which are so easily stolen and taken away, once they're gone, he's made to feel that emptiness. Things are so easily taken away. What is left for me? But the folly extends even further in the text, for I want you to notice the idolatry and how it comes under the divine judgment. Well, you ask, where is the divine judgment in this story? Yahweh's name isn't even mentioned. That is, except on the lips of idolaters, perhaps, who are establishing an alternative center of worship. Where do we see divine judgment here? We need to remember again, once again, this is a sermon on Deuteronomy. And the Hebrew word for idol in this passage, there's actually two words. They're technical words. They are the words Pesel, remember I said remember Pesel, and also Massacre. Those are the technical words used in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15, a verse which stands first in a series of 12 curses and pronounces, "Cursed is the man who makes a pesel or a massacre, an abomination to Yahweh." The writer of Judges, and using those two very technical words, is obviously having an eye to Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. He's saying this is an abomination to the living God Yahweh. Perhaps Micah can escape his mother's curse, but he cannot escape the divine curse on idolatry pronounced in Deuteronomy 27. One may escape the curse of men, but the curse of the Lord is far greater. Micah is showing us how it might be possible to have a ministry that seems outwardly prosperous, that seems outwardly successful, but nevertheless labors under the burden of the divine curse. Now, the modern reader of this text, and I can understand this, will probably say, well, I'm not like Micah. You know, I didn't make a pesel or a mosque. I don't even know what those things are. But we need to understand that Micah's form of idolatry wasn't sheer pagan idolatry. Rather, it was a form of syncretism. That is, an attempt to blend Yahweh worship with pagan worship. We see syncretism. Where do we see syncretism in the church, the broader church today? Well, we see it in sacramentalism. You know, the idea of thinking that certain external rites will make one have favor with God. Notice here in the text, Micah thinks that he has God's approval simply by the fact that he has a Levite on his employee list. Today, people might think that their children or they are automatically saved just simply because they've been baptized or because they walked an aisle, in certain traditions. This is man-made. But perhaps a little closer to home, in our day, in the worship wars, we see a great deal of subjectivism enter the fray. In our passage, notice here, there's no more need for the Danites to go to the tabernacle at Shiloh. No, now they have their own shrine to compete. And at this little man-made shrine, they can worship however they want. However they want. When we look at the passage this way, it might become a little bit more uncomfortable as we look at the parallels with the modern state of the church in America today. This prevailing idea that worship, in the end of the day, is really about me. It's not about the glory of God. It's not about direct revelation about how to worship. It's basically an individual matter. It's basically about personal preference. The idea that worship is dictated by divine revelation is a notion I've noticed has become increasingly less popular in our day. And 20th century Danites would say that, you know, God isn't so particular. Religion and worship is much more like a big hunk of clay, which every individual can squeeze into whatever way he or she sees fit. This, too, is exposed by the passage as folly. But I also want you to notice here how quickly man-made religion spreads and how quickly it grows. It's like a plague. Where did it start? It started in Micah's mother's brain. And then it goes to Micah, takes shape in Micah's house, and then almost overnight, it goes to an entire tribe of Israel, the entire tribe of Dan, so quickly. And this would quite possibly have provided the seedbed for King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who during the divided kingdom period led Israel's religious life into extreme idolatry. And all of this spreading man-made religion like wildfire was done without even any evangelists. It just naturally spread. It's no wonder regulative principle churches are so small. But before we laugh at others, be it Micah or the Danites or others in the church today, even in this church, we need to acknowledge our own struggles at times in worshiping God faithfully and with our whole hearts. But there's a second important point to be gleaned from all this. Not only does the passage show you the utter folly of a man-made religion, but secondly, it shows you the utter need for a God-made regency or kingship. Again, listen once again to the words of Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we just have to stop here for a moment. Just think if this verse had been written during the reign of one of these kings after Solomon. during Jeroboam's reign, or sinful King Ahab. And that's the northern kingdom. What about the Davidic line? We have wonderful kings like King Manasseh. What if the verse were written during one of those kings? I think if the verse was written during the time of those kings, a reader might think that the author of Judges was being a bit ignorant. Perhaps a wishful thinker, thinking that a king is going to take care of this? Apparently not. Actually, we don't even need to go into the divided kingdom period. We can see this already in the book of Judges. You remember Abimelech, the bramble leadership that he gave. Right here in the book of Judges, as he tries to be king and makes a total mess of things. No, it's not just any king that Israel needs. It's a certain kind of king that Israel needs. It's an anointed king. It's a holy king. It's one who will seek to lead the people rightly. It is a man after God's own heart. In the Old Testament, a man like David. Without a covenant-keeping king, the people will do what is right, what seems right, in their own eyes. The right kind of king is going to put a stop to false worship. He's going to promote the true and pure worship of God. King David is going to be the first king to do this. We see this as he transplants the ark into Jerusalem, as we see him planning for the building of God's temple. But you see, brothers and sisters, even David's kingship had serious, serious setbacks. But now let me ask you this. What king does do both completely and satisfactorily what this text suggests? It is none other than King Jesus, one far greater than King David, expressed with the superlative title in our New Covenant reading, the King of Kings, Jesus. God's people today do have the right kind of king. The one who rules over, as Revelation 2 and 3 picture him, is the one who judges and rules in the midst of the lampstands, the churches, judging them as their ruler. Only King Jesus can lead his people into doing what is right by regenerating you, by justifying you, by sanctifying you, by glorifying you. But of course, this great shepherd king has also entrusted to pastors and elders the task of under-shepherding, to rule and defend the flock according to the word of God. And so the text is also calling those who have leadership in the church to extreme vigilance and watchfulness and care in order to maintain purity of doctrine, purity of worship, purity of life. And this can only happen as pastors and elders and flock look to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Formerly in Israel, there was no king. Now there is a king in Israel. It is Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, you've seen in this text what happens when a Micah-Yahu turns to a Micah. The sad state of affairs resulting from turning away from the living and true God to idols. But even embedded within Micah's name is what gives hope. For his sacred name means what? Who is like Yahweh. And Jesus Christ is the one who is like Yahweh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is this one who is like Yahweh. He fulfills what the tabernacle at Shiloh meant by tabernacling on the earth bodily and then tabernacling with you and with me today as he indwells us by his Holy Spirit, forming us into a living temple of Yahweh. And so, brothers and sisters, what does this text call you to do tonight? It calls you to see, of course, the utter folly of man-made religion and worship. Such a worship that can be easily stolen away from you, easily taken away, that you'll be led to cry out with Micah, "What's left for me? It's all gone." False religion always fails to deliver. But it's also a call in this text to look to the God-made regency, the true kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is not the counterfeit. And so Judges 17 and 18 is a call to rejoice, for there is a king in Israel eternally. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who will lead his people to do what is right, not in their own eyes, but in God's eyes. And indeed, you are already right in God's eyes, because God has clothed all who believe in him with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is all you ever will need. The covenanted presence of God, symbolized in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And as you continue on the road of sanctification, you can be assured that your King in heaven will continue to lead you, to be with you, and to guide you into the path of what is right as you look to him in faith. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we must confess at times we find these scriptures to be somewhat difficult to take in. We find the devotional qualities of such scriptures as this at first blush hard to grasp. But, O Lord, as we sit at the feet of King Jesus, as we see the utter folly of man-made religion and the need for the King, we are led to greater appreciation for the throne of Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand, sitting at the right hand of God. We thank you, Father, for such a King. We pray, Father, that we would shun all worship, all doctrine of our own devising, that we would be faithful only in following you as is written according to your word, that we would seek to worship and practice and lead our lives in ways that conform to Holy Writ, that we would indeed seek to glorify our King of Kings, and that we would depend upon him and his guidance and take indeed comfort knowing that he rules over our lives and subdues our enemies. We thank you and pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen.